Good morning, everyone. It's always good to see everyone out and about. It's good to see folks here today. I want to take a moment to thank everyone for helping out with the work day yesterday. Weeds were pulled and mulch was moved and pavement was leveled. Interesting stuff, actually. Bathrooms were scrubbed and it was really a good work day. So thank y'all for helping out. Connected to that, we should remember that this upcoming Saturday is the Harvest Festival. And if there's someone here not involved in that, see Julie, okay? While she's in back, see Julie. She'll be up front after services, and she'll help you to get involved with things. Well, today we're going to talk again about another of God's ideas about His church. And I figured it'd be really good, actually, to sing a song that I didn't ask Quentin to sing. I figured we'd do this ourselves. This is number 744, and it'll appear on the screen, or you can look at your songbook. Just want to sing the first verse of this, okay? Because I like this song. 744, and it goes well with things. 744. We're part of the family that's been born again. Part really pretty. Thank you. Thank you. And if you're a Christian here today, then you are part of that family. You're a part of the family of God. You are part of the church of Jesus Christ, the church purchased with His blood. And you remember that at one time in His ministry, we mentioned this last week, that Jesus told His disciples that one of His purposes for coming to this earth was to build My church in Matthew 16:18. And the book of Ephesians tells us that the church was so important to Jesus that He loved the church and gave Himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. Of course, Ephesians 5 compares a husband to Christ and a wife to His church. And that's one of the ways that we know that the church is the bride of Christ. And that scriptural term, bride of Christ, is meant for us to be able to understand better Christ's love for His church in the same way that a husband and a wife would describe their love for each other, and not only during a wedding ceremony, but all throughout their marriage. And so in Ephesians, we see a summation of the love that God has for us by telling us that Jesus gave Himself up for her, for the church. Jesus died for His church. Now, before we go much further, we need to be clear about our definitions, because like we kind of mentioned last week, and you know, it seems like the way things are over time, many biblical words lose their meanings. They become altered or changed or, you know, a bit distorted in one way or another. For example, in the NIV text, the text that you know that I preach from the most, the word church, according to my concordance, shows up 114 times in 109 verses. Now, just what is the church? You are, right? Right? You are. Right? Me and you, we're all the church. Sadly, though, over the years, the word church has come to mean the building that we meet in. You know, someone will say, for example, well, I'm going to go to church, you know, meaning the building, you know. But as someone once wrote, they said that the church is never a place, but always a people, never a fold, but always a flock, never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. And I think when we think about that again, you know, a structure like this, nice I guess you'd call this an A-frame. It's nice. It's a place where we meet, though. But, the building itself isn't any more the church than clothes make up a Christian, you see. So in short, Jesus didn't die for a building, though we like to keep it nice, which is why we have work days. But he died for you and me. He died for you and me. He died for people. And the people who accept his forgiveness on his terms makes up the church. And what got me to thinking about this was that the other day I finished up listening to the book of Romans on my cell phone. I think I told a number of people that I listened to my Bible in my car when I drive, you know. So anyway, just finished up the book of Romans. And Romans 16 caught my ear, so to speak. You know, caught my eye, caught my ear. And I thought it'd be interesting to look at some things in there this morning. So go ahead and turn your Bibles over there. And we won't read it all at once because we're going to be looking at it in pieces. But in looking at Romans 16, one of the things that we see is that it's got a lot of references to so many people. And what a lot of people do when they see names like this is we go, oh, okay, Romans is done. We'll move over to 1 Corinthians because I don't want to stumble on all those names, right? But by my count, Romans 16:16, I had to count it like four times, has 28 different individuals that are mentioned in regards to things. Then in the bottom, it has eight others. That's like 36 different names that Paul mentions in this chapter. Now, think about that. Romans only has 16 chapters, right? That's 1/16 of Paul's letter to the Romans is dedicated to mentioning people by name. Now, by a lot of standards, when we look at these names, a lot of these folks aren't all that important, you know. Granted, there's Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3, and they're mentioned several times in the Bible, and most Christians know Priscilla and Aquila. And then there's Rufus, and Rufus is actually mentioned in verse 13, and most folks who do study their Bibles, the name sounds familiar. And the name probably sounds familiar because he was one of the sons of Simon the Cyrene, who carried Christ's cross the rest of the way up to Mount Calvary. You remember that back in the Gospel of Mark, when we're told that Simon of Cyrene was doing this, the text tells us in Mark 15:21 that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. There we go. I'm trying to focus on all these names, and I can't even say Alexander. It's going to be a rough morning. Okay, anyway, that's Mark 15:21. But think about that. That tells us another thing, and that is that his two sons, Rufus and Alex, were well known to the Christian community. Not to me so much. I know some Alexes, okay. Alexander, they were well known to the Christian community at the time that the Gospel of Mark was written. Then there's another man named Epaphras in verse 5. What's he famous for? Well, he's the first convert in Asia. And two others of mention are down in verse 7, and that's Andronicus and Junius. And that's because they were related to Paul. And that's, you know, something to, you know, that's pretty much an attention getter. Hey, I'm related to Paul, you know. And they're outstandingly known among the apostles. That's, again, Romans 16:7. But now get this, out of the 28 people mentioned here, those are like the only ones that we would probably consider important or so. All the others mentioned in this part of Romans 16 are largely forgettable. You know, can't even say their names in most cases. Think about it. You know, we never read their names anywhere else in the Bible. There are no famous stories of their great accomplishments or their great faith. Or anything else like that. But the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions them here by name. Clearly, all of these names are in the Scriptures because God wanted them there. Now, what does that tell us? Well, first of all, it tells me that God knows your and my names. He knows our names. God knew the name of each and every member who was a part of the church at Rome. So God knows each and every member who is a part of the church in Orangevale, and part of the church in Sacramento, everywhere, really. And God has always known his people by name. Looking back at the Old Testament, the prophet Nahum, who we'll eventually get to on Wednesday night in our study of the minor prophets, declared this in Nahum 1:7, that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them who trust in him. Over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8:3, we're told that the man who loves God is known by God. And of course, Jesus told us in John 10:14 that he's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. He knows us, you see. I once heard this interesting story and read it too, actually. So much stuff online anymore, but it's about this nursing student. And she told of the time that her professor gave them a pop quiz. And she said that she was a very conscientious student, and she had just breezed through all the questions until she got to the last one. And the last question read, "What is the first name of the woman who cleans the school?" Well, she thought, hey, this must be some kind of joke by the teacher. And, you know, she had seen the cleaning woman here and there several times. She was tall, dark hair, in her 50s, but she didn't know her name. So she handed in her paper, leaving the last question blank. And before class ended, another student asked if the last question counted toward the grade. The professor said, "Absolutely, because in your careers you'll meet many people," he says. "All are significant. They deserve your attention and care, even if all you do is smile and say hello." She said that she'd never forgotten that lesson. And she also learned that the cleaning woman's name was Dorothy. Odd thing is, that's also the person who cleans the building around here. Right, Dorothy? Okay, good. All right. Remembering names can be a little tough, though, you know. But Romans 16 tells us that God has never had that problem. God knew the names of everyone in Rome. And God knows your name, too. God knows you. And he knows your name. And he knows your name because you're important to him. Something else we see in Romans 16 is that there are no unimportant people to God. Think back to when Jesus chose the 12 disciples. There wasn't a one of them that would impress a lot of people today. Probably if some of them tried to get jobs today, they'd say, move on to somebody else. Most of them were uneducated. They were workmen. You know, several of them were rough fishermen who spent most of their time out in the open water catching fish and then back out on the shore. And all they seemed to do was fix up their boats and clean their nets and stuff. And one of Jesus' disciples was a tax collector. And everybody hated tax collectors back then, and most people still hate tax collectors now. And one of his disciples was even considered a terrorist, Simon the Zealot. And looking over the list of the 12, you know, those aren't really the kind of people that most of us would have chosen if we wanted to create our church, you know. These were simply not very impressive people. But then again, God doesn't usually, you know, he's not usually impressed by all those that we would consider impressive people. Think about it. God is not moved by pedigree or how many diplomas someone has or someone's status in society, whether or not they've got a million-dollar house or not. You know, someone once made the observation that God wasn't perfect. And this is what they said. They said, see, God isn't perfect because he's tone deaf. They said he's so tone deaf that he thinks that off-key singing of Jesus Loves Me by a five-year-old is as beautiful as a solo from the Messiah by a trained soprano. And they said, not only is God tone deaf, but he can't count either, because if he could count, he would know better than to accept the dime of a preschooler with the same joy that he accepts a $1,000 donation from a rich man. And they said that, well, God mustn't be able to concentrate either, because he listens to millions of prayers all the time instead of concentrating on just those from, I don't know, famous preachers or church leaders. And on top of all that, God has poor eyesight too. He doesn't see us as we are, but he keeps on seeing us just as we could be. Now, what all that says to us, of course, is that the high and mighty people of this world are not the ones who impress God. You see, if someone wants to impress God, then all we need to do is to really be faithful members of his church. Because God is honored by those who honor him with their lives. You see, the people who matter to God are the ones who give them their lives, just like Christ gave his life for the church. And those are the ones who get their names mentioned. Think about those people who were mentioned here in Romans 16, were workers in the Lord's church, like Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their lives for Paul, and not only Paul, but for all the churches of the Gentiles who are grateful to them, the text says. That's Romans 16, 3. And then there's Mary, and we don't know who this Mary was, but the folks in Rome did. That's something to think about. The folks in Rome did. And we're told in verse 6 that she worked very hard for you. And I know another Mary here who also works very hard for the Lord. And the list goes on and on. There's Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And Persis was another woman who also worked very hard in the Lord. And Apelles was tested and approved in Christ. He suffered for his faith. And a few of these people, we're told in Romans 16, had church services in their homes. But you see, all of these mentioned here were workers in the church at Rome. They were, you know, the nuts and the bolts of the congregation. These folks worked hard for God. And so, God honored them by telling us their names. You know, think about that. You know, sometimes I've joked a bit with Judas, who's known forever as the betrayer, but think about this list here. For all eternity, their names are listed in the Bible because God wanted us to know their names. That's pretty special. Now, as far as I can tell, there aren't any preachers mentioned in that list, except maybe Aquila, and no one's identified as an elder or a prominent leader in the congregation. And I thought, well, why would that be, you know? Well, it might be because the church is not about, you know, famous teachers or preachers. It's not about powerful elders or deacons. The church is made up of people who don't worry about power and position. The church is made up of people who don't need a title to get to work for God. Just do it, you see. And it's these folks who make God's church a real church. So, what kind of things did these people in Rome do for God? Well, maybe they taught Sunday school, or maybe they did Treasure Seekers or VBS, or maybe they worked at the Harvest Festival, or when you think about it, right? Those things didn't exist back then. So they must have done something, right? They didn't. So what'd they do? Well, they probably taught the little ones, their children, about Jesus, you know, because their faith was precious to them. And they wanted to pass that faith on to their children. And they probably had Bible studies at their homes to interact with people, tell them about Jesus and the gospel. And they talked to their friends and their family. And they even had church services at their homes and other places, wherever they could meet. You know, we talked about that last week from Acts 2, remember, verses 42 through 47. And they probably spent a great deal of their time praying and telling others about Jesus. But those things are only a part of their focus. It seems to me that there was another thing that got God's attention, that got their names listed here in the 16th chapter of Romans. They took care of each other. Again, that's something we talked about some last week too. And in taking a look through the New Testament, we can see that focal point really is God's desire for his church all throughout time. Now, these scriptures are going to come by kind of quick, and if you want a list of them, they're on the sermon notes in the back. But this is what God said he wanted his church to be like. He said that the church was to love one another in 1 John 3, 23, 4, 7, and 4, 11, and many, many more. And that his church was to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12, 10. And that his church was to honor one another, again, Romans 12, 10. And that his church is to live in harmony with one another, Romans 12, 16. And that his church is to not judge one another, Romans 14, 13. And that his church is to accept one another, Romans 15, 7. And that his church is to teach one another, Romans 15, 14. And his church is to serve one another in love, Galatians 5, 13. And his church is to be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4, 32. And his church is to encourage one another, Hebrews 10, 25. And his church is to offer hospitality to one another, 2 Peter 4, 9. Again, I know those went by kind of quick, and the list is in the back. You see, the Christians who actively sought to do these things for each other, well, these are people who get their names put up in lights, if you will. You know, maybe up on a screen someday, you know. would have been neat to think about it now in hindsight to have the list just sort of up there on the screen. Now, remember earlier, though, we mentioned that over the centuries, many words and terms that we find in the scriptures have been somewhat changed or altered. Well, in the first couple of verses of Romans 16, Paul talks about Phoebe. And she was apparently the person who had brought Paul's letter to the Roman church. And Paul tells the Roman Christians to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Of the saints. Worthy of the saints. Well, now, just what's a saint? That's right. You are, right? Yeah, we both are. We're saints. If you're a Christian today, then you're a saint. You see, it's one of those names that God gave to his people to show that we're distinct. Looking back at Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us that Peter went to the saints in a town named Lydda. That's Acts 9:32. And Paul opened up his second letter to the Corinthians by addressing it to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. And he did the same thing when he wrote letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians. And Paul did the same thing with his letter to the Romans. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he said to all in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be saints. Now, what confuses us when people say, oh, you know, I'm a saint, is all of a sudden, you know, we picture these little people with glowing halos stuck up on a wall at some Catholic church, you see. You know, a lot of people get confused with that because Christians are saints. But because the Catholics have kind of turned that into something special of making someone a saint, you know, because they've been approved by the Catholic Church. They've achieved sainthood. For example, earlier this year, back on May 1st, Pope John Paul II, I get that right, was beatified. And apparently that's one of the steps required for those who would become a Catholic saint. And apparently he's actually kind of going ahead of the game because I guess all the Catholics loved him a whole lot. Anyway, we reject, as biblical Christians, this Catholic tradition because, again, it's simply not biblical. But the things that the Catholics require of saints, their idea of sainthood, are really the same things that God requires of his saints, of biblical saints. Follow me here a few minutes. You see, one of the most basic requirements for a candidate to Catholic sainthood is to be dead. You got to be dead. You know, I said to follow me a minute. You see, someone can't be a Catholic saint if they're not dead, usually for 5 years. And I guess that's to make sure they're really dead, you know, don't want them to be hiding somewhere, you know. But you see, in the same way, according to the Bible, no one can be a saint for God without dying. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7 tells us this, that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You see, right here, the Bible tells us that in order to be a saint, we have to die. Think about it. When someone dies, what do you do? Well, you bury him, right? You know? And that's what people do. And that's what happens here. When we, you know, when we've died to our sins, we're buried in the watery grave of baptism and we rise up a new life, you see. We're a saint then. All right, another thing that a Catholic candidate for sainthood has to do is been involved in at least two miracles. And again, follow me with this. If you're a Christian here today, then that's true for you too. Think about it. We've been promised very specific, miraculous things in our lives that no other religion can offer. And those miracles were promised to everyone who put Christ on in baptism. Way back to the very first souls who became Christians at Pentecost, all the way through until Jesus comes again. The Bible tells us so over in Acts chapter 2. Because when that crowd realized, remember, their sinful role in putting Jesus on the cross, they all cried out, "What shall we do?" in Acts 2:37. And then Peter replied, telling them exactly what to do, saying, "To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Now, according to that scripture, the first miracle, quote-unquote, that took place in our baptism was the total forgiveness of sins. Couldn't happen any other way. That's a miraculous thing. I'm putting it in quotes. Follow me. You see, God removed all of our shame and guilt in a single moment because of the cleansing power of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now, those sins no longer exist. God has taken them away and buried them way off in Neverland, okay? He'll never remember them again, and that is a miracle. Okay, the second miracle, quote unquote, that took place again at our baptism was when God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we became Christians, God placed Himself inside of us. Paul wrote it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. He's saying, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. All right. So those are two sort of miracles. Okay. Miraculous in the sense that only Jesus could do that. Okay, one more thing that a candidate for Catholic sainthood has to be, they have to be set apart by the church. Well, that's pretty easy, see, because that's exactly what saint means, someone who has been set apart, someone who's been made holy. Now, the Catholic practice of setting apart, though, is only for special individuals, you know, but that's a human tradition. That's a human tradition. It's not biblical. But the Bible tells us that once we become Christians, that God sets us apart for His use, not to be used by the world. And the biblical word for that is, well, sanctification. Still back in 1 Corinthians 6, we see that Paul gives us kind of this laundry list of what all these sins were that these people were doing, right? And they're not going to get into heaven. But then he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's because God has sanctified us that He has set us apart. He has set us apart, and we've become blessed by His forgiveness, and we're accepted by Him into His family, the church. We are set apart for God's use. Well, you know, unlike some of the traditions made up by men, the Bible speaks of just one body and one spirit and one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all. Again, that's Ephesians 4:4-6. So the church of Christ is God's idea, and everyone's important in God's church. And we saw that clearly because God knows everyone by name in His church. And because we are called to be like God, Christians are to take care of each other in His church, because all Christians are important in the Lord's church. And when we're in His church, we are set apart for His use, meaning that we're holy, or we're saints, okay? Not like the Catholic tradition, but by the biblical sense. And this morning, of course, if there's anyone here who is not yet a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, then you're encouraged to make that decision today to put on Christ in baptism, to become a part of His body, His family, His church, by confessing His name in faith as Lord, by repenting of your sins, and then by being baptized in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Then, hey, you'll be forgiven, and His Spirit will dwell within you, and you'll be set apart. You'll be a saint the Bible way. Maybe this morning there is someone here who has a prayer concern or a praise to share that wasn't mentioned earlier. Whatever the need may be, maybe we can help out. So please come forward now as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.